after allegedly hurling stones at Palestinians last month, footage emerged of an extremist mob throwing rocks and other objects towards a vehicle driven by Arabs in the city, as well as attempting to open the car's door to attack the occupants. Ynet News. Prosecutors have released an amended indictment against Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu, removing any mention of his family in a corruption charge in which he is accused of trading favors with a powerful media mogul. Netanyahu has been charged with fraud, breach of trust, and accepting bribes in three corruption cases. Haaretz. Anti-corruption demonstrations across Israel continue into their 28th week, with two teens arrested for alleged attack in northern Israel. Israel police detained anti-government protesters outside the prime minister's official residence in occupied Jerusalem Al-Quds amid demonstrations across Israel, which have entered their 28th week. The remaining protesters, who numbered around 100, were removed from the street leading to Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu's residence and relocated.
From me and the production team here at Inside Israel, it's goodbye for now.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life. Keys of life.
Axel Jawadi talks about the various keys of life and has brought about this book to be a companion for the very famous Mafatih al-Jinan, where one is a tool or the keys for paradise, and this book, of course, are the keys of life.
The Keys of Life, a program designed to tell you that what Islam gives you will help get you home with joy and faithfulness. So, well, listen to
The Keys of Life.
The world is a very, very big house. Many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up. We must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. My name is Sheikh Zayed Al-Salami. A few years ago, I started the course of wanting to commentate on a very important book that I believe is something that would be useful for everyone who reads it, and that is the book Mafatih al-Hayat, written by Ayatollah al-Uzma al-Sheikh Jawadi Amuli. We were talking about the physical factors, material factors of how to avoid sicknesses, and we shared some ahadith and some points in Mafatih al-Hayat. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi says, Ya Ali, ibda' bil malh, O Ali, always make sure that when you are going to start eating, that when you're going to eat, you start with milh, with salt, and you end with salt. Just a pinch of salt on the tip of your tongue. Or, you know, when it comes to the usage of water and hygiene and things like that, you know, this wonderful hadith that really, again, from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, it says, استنجوا بالماء البارد فإنه مصحة للبواسير, that you should use cold water when you are washing yourself after you have finished from the toilet, that you wash yourself with cold water because it will cure your hemorrhoids. And then he says from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, where it says, again, here we're talking about the spiritual side. We're talking about the non-material side of how we are able to cure ourselves from sicknesses. That the only way that you are able to cure yourself from a sickness, besides using medicine, is also the devotional side of dua and supplicating to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And he also says, wal sadaqa, and by paying, sadaqa, by paying charity. Now, we understand that when it does come to issues that we are dealing with as far as taking medicine is concerned, about involving the spiritual side of all of this by flavoring our lives always with the physical and also the mental and the spiritual, it's always going to be a positive thing that brings about goodness in all of these things. Let me read one thing that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi emphasizes on very much, and that is that you will never be able to cure yourself through haram means, which is a very important point that does bring about that connection between the maddi side and the ma'nawi side, the physical material and the mental spiritual. It's always connected. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi says, لَيْسَ فِي الْحَرَامِ شِفَاءٌ, that there is nothing in haram that will cure you. What kind of cure are we talking about? We're not talking about just the physical, but also the spiritual, as said. عن قائد ابن طلحة أنه سأل أبا عبد الله, someone, قائد ابن طلحة, asked Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq عليه السلام, that wine is added as an ingredient to a medicine. And then, you know, this is something that is, you know, very common these days, you know, adding alcohol to certain medicine, and, you know, us, you know, being confronted with that. Is this the only thing that we are able to use? You know, and this hadith is in Al-Kafi, and it says, فقال, Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam said, in reply, لَا, it is impermissible for someone to seek a cure through haram means. Of course, that's all very extremely, extremely important. And there's another hadith that also speaks about this same thing of using something like, for example, haram, something like alcohol, to find a cure in ourselves. The point here that is also going to bring about a correct understanding for all of us is we need to remember that in our overall approach to life, the skills that we need to adopt, the understanding that we need to have, it always needs to be directed in such a way where we're attending to both sides, our physical and our spiritual, our material and our mental. And that's exactly what Islam is trying to enforce onto us as believers, bringing about that balance that we have in our lives. Because all of these things are going to improve our lifestyle.
Ayatollah Javadi Amoli, the author of the book Mafatihul Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafatih, ought to be in two volumes. One volume, the present volume, Mafatihul Janan, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc. But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree. Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam who has stressed out the reward for praying has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment. When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
Ayatollah Jawadi Amuli says that there are factors that bring about this kind of flourishing in our spiritual and physical and material lives that will also bring about happiness. Here, hadith from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, that good, nice smelling scents strengthens your heart. That you using perfume and good scents is a way of bringing about happiness, positivity, that it makes you positive. Looking at green scenery, is forests and things like that, is brings about happiness and positivity and health. Having a shower and mounting an animal is also nushratun. Another hadith that speaks about there being 10 ways of you being happy. And this hadith is from Imam As-Sadiq alayhi salam. Walking, mounting an animal, going into water, immersing yourself into water. This could probably mean you swimming and looking at greenery and eating and drinking and intimacy with your spouse. That itself, of course, it's something that Islam encourages. You know, it's nusf al-deen, az-zawaj nusf al-deen. And there are many places where it speaks about that. Was siwaki, brushing your teeth, cleaning your teeth. Then it says hibiscus. It's a kind of flower. It's kind of like a rose, kind of a rose mellow. That's what it's called in the dictionary, a rose mellow. It's a kind of flower. So basically, you are washing yourself with scented kind of flowers. Wa muhadathatul rijal. And you having communication and you conversing with your fellow friends. These are some of the positive good things that bring about your health, that bring about positivity, that bring about happiness, physical and spiritual. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, wa salatu wa salamu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi tahirin.
Driving past, walking fast to the field of dreams. Hear the children's cries.
There was The Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind. A momentary emotion, space spent in time, in time. Memories fade like a dusty window pane, and you can't see your past no more. The only thing that remains is that feeling of warmth in your heart that will always be there, be there.
Join us in this journey, IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/EM.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. The program is Dialogue, and I'm your host, Mahdi. Today we want to talk about one of the great personalities in the early history of the Muslims, Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam. Please stay tuned. Imam Muhammad al-Baqir was the direct descendant of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, and he was the fifth divinely appointed Imam among the household of the Holy Prophet. He was the son of the fourth divinely appointed Imam, Imam Ali ibn al-Husayn alayhi salam. Now all historians and traditionalists of Islam are unanimous that among the descendants of Imam Hassan and Imam Husayn, a maximum of religious sciences were expounded by Imam Muhammad al-Baqir. That is why the title of al-Baqir was given to the Imam, which denotes one who splits knowledge. Imam al-Baqir contributed greatly to the science of Quranic exegesis, scholastic theory, religious law, and Islamic jurisprudence, among many other subjects.
قال الإمام الباقر عليه السلام ما يعبأ بمن يأم هذا البيت إذا لم يكن فيه ثلاث خصال: ورع يحجزه عن معاصي الله تعالى، وحلم يملك به غضبه، وحسن الصحابة لمن صحبه.
Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam stated, "The pilgrim to his house is of no worth unless he has three attributes: piety that restrains him from acts of disobedience to Allah Most High, clemency with which he controls his anger, and good companionship with whoever accompanies him."
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's an honor and a blessing to have you with us on the program. Now you're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. We find, dear friends, there's a very interesting conversation, a very beautiful dialogue between a very knowledgeable student and, of course, a very knowledgeable teacher. The very knowledgeable student is Jabir al-Jufi, and of course, the very knowledgeable teacher is the divinely appointed Imam, Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam. In this conversation between the two, we find that Imam al-Baqir imparts some truly excellent and profound spiritual wisdoms and moral standards which can alter our lives for the better, make us better people, and as a humanity, lead us towards perfection. One of the things, dear friends, which Imam al-Baqir says to Jabir al-Jufi towards the end of this conversation is that there is no knowledge like your knowledge of yourself. It is interesting, but this is what we find in some of the Islamic texts, which says something very similar, that if you want to know your Lord, you should know yourself. And so along these lines, Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam says, there is no knowledge like your knowledge of yourself. Now, we find that the statements of the divinely appointed Imams at times are so profound and so all-encompassing that they can be dissected and analyzed in multiple different manners. Here, the knowledge of ourself can be the physical knowledge of ourself. And of course, we have seen that via the physical knowledge of the human body, humanity has been able to advance in so many fields of science and technology. But what is most probably meant by knowledge of the self here is the knowledge of the self. Who are we? What is our purpose? Where did we come from? Who created us? What is our mission in life? What are good values? What are virtues? What are bad qualities? These are things which is the knowledge about ourselves. And if we want to go even deeper, what is it that I do wrong? What is it that I do right? What are my desires? What are my aspirations? What do I want to work towards? What is my relationship with myself? What is my relationship with my family and my friends? What is my relationship with the Holy Prophet and the Quran? What is my relationship with Allah? And so truly, there is no knowledge like your knowledge of yourself. A beautiful statement given to us in this conversation between Jabir al-Ju'fi and Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. I am Atta, the host of the program Dialogue. Now, this moment, I invite you to listen to a short speech by Sheikh Ayyub Rashid. I hope you enjoy this part and stay tuned till the end of today's program.
He's known as Abu Ja'far. In the science of hadith, sometimes we read narrations and we see hadith has been narrated from Abu Ja'far, or an Abi Ja'far. This hadith from Abu Ja'far mainly is from Imam Muhammad al-Baqir, because he was the father of the sixth Imam, Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq, salawatullahi wa salamuhu alayhi. When we look at the mother of Imam al-Baqir, we have two opinions. Opinion number one says that his mother was Fatima bint al-Imam al-Hasan. And for this, Imam al-Baqir, son of Imam Zainul Abidin, and the daughter of Imam Hassan. So he is known as the son of Alawiyain, a son of two Alawites, two Shias from the father and mother, they were Alawi. But another narration, it says, the mother was Ummu Abdullah. By Ummu Abdullah, they say the mother was an ex-slave woman. So the mother of Imam al-Baqir was an ex-slave. For Ahlul Bayt, they don't have any problem with this. They marry the most pious woman, whether she's from Nuba or from Quraysh, it doesn't make any difference for them. This second opinion, as we are going to see, scholars have supported it, that the mother of Imam al-Baqir was Abdullah.
Thank you very much, dear friends, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to log on to our website at parstoday.com. Until another episode, God bless you and fi amanillah.
European News Bulletin.
Hello, everyone. From the British capital, my name is Mina Taylor, and we begin this edition of the program with our top story. A global coalition of Muslim organizations have submitted a formal complaint to the United Nations Human Rights Council demanding immediate legal action against France over the violation of its Muslim citizens' rights. The complaint represents the first coordinated civil society pushback against Emmanuel Macron's anti-Islam policies, which activists claim they've acted in clear violation of French Muslims' basic rights. Robert Carter fills us in.
Amid deepening concerns over state-backed French Islamophobia, a global coalition of Muslim NGOs has teamed up to take on the government. 36 Muslim organizations from 13 countries have submitted a joint complaint to the UN Human Rights Council, urging them to take action against France's increasingly hostile policies. The UK-based Muslim Public Affairs Committee was one of the groups that signed the complaint.
What Macron is doing is weaponizing secularism, that is say, French secularism in particular, for his Islamophobic agenda. And he's justifying this by stating that French Muslims are essentially causing separatism, when in reality he's framing this, all the policies, all are very the epitome of trying to frame it as a Muslim problem, in a very similar way that Hitler did with the Jews, and tried to frame all the ills of what's happening in Germany as a Jewish problem.
Tensions between the French President Emmanuel Macron and the Muslim world has been at an all-time high since last year, when Macron introduced new legislation targeting so-called Islamic extremism and defending deeply offensive caricatures insulting Islam's holy prophet. The caricatures led to furious worldwide protests, while the anti-Islamism laws paved way for a local crackdown, which saw 76 mosques forced to close, the country's biggest Muslim charity and an anti-Islamophobia organization banned, dozens arrested, and hundreds of planned deportations. In October, the founder of Baraka City, Idriss Si Hamedi, experienced firsthand France's new approach, after his home was violently raided by riot police after he condemned Islamophobic government ministers and an anti-Islam activist on Twitter.
For example, they sent me a message, strong message, with a special forces. They closed my my organization. They closed the CCIF. They closed the mosque. They closed a lot of organizations. So the Muslims around Baraka City and another organization like that, they will be afraid. It's very complicated to explain you, to share you the feeling of the Muslim community. But with beard or without beard, you have problem. With hijab or without hijab, you have a problem. Now the target, the mind of the Muslim community.
The passionate street protests may have stopped for now, but the Muslim response to Macron's anti-Islam policies hasn't finished yet. With an additional complaint due to be sent to the European Union later this year, with the hopes of forcing Macron into a U-turn on these policies. Robert Carter, London.
And Robert Carter is with us for more. Rob, Macron claims all he's trying to do is protect France from, quote, radical extremism and terrorism. So why does it feel like this is a concerted effort to crush spirits and minds and an entire religion?
Well, I think that the only person that can be blamed for that is the French president himself. If you actually follow his comments and interviews on the subject, his language is can only be described as extremist in its nature. He has conflated the religion of Islam and essentially all Muslims with the actions of extremists and takfiris, which are, of course, a minority criminal element. But what he's done is he's done what typical Islamophobes in the West tend to do, is when one criminal commits a crime, even a horrific crime such as murder, he then conflates and blames the religion of Islam as being part of the problem, not French imperialism. imperialist foreign policy in the Middle East. No, not at all. No mention of that. It's only focused on the religion. And why does he do that? Because there are political benefits to scapegoating the Muslim minority in France. Obviously, Islamophobia in France is on the rise. There is a right-wing populist vote, which he's hoping to profit from. And he's done very well, in fact, in kind of reviving his political legacy by attacking Islam and trying to portray himself as some kind of Napoleon fighting off a foreign invader or something like this. But his language is very dangerous. He
it is dangerous, Rob, but what would be mentioned here is that France is essentially a non-Muslim country. So shouldn't Muslims accept a degree of secularism in their lives?
Well, according to the French constitution, it is a secular republic. However, the definition of secularism in French society is that religion stays out of the political sphere, but also the political sphere stays out of the lives of religious people's beliefs and daily religious habits. And this is something which Macron has actually breached first. He's trying to police the thought of Muslims. He doesn't want them to believe any kind of political identity, which is contrary to French state policy. And this is, of course, a breach of people's human rights. He's also breaching people's privacy by spying on them, essentially. Anyone who's been flagged up at schools, including children, can be had their homes raided. And he's also breaching people's rights to religious practice by closing down mosques, closing down the biggest charity, closing down the biggest anti-Islamophobia organization in the country as well. So this just reeks of authoritarianism, of totalitarianism, and the fact that it's targeting a minority, a religious minority only, the legislation raises a lot of fears that this could escalate, and it's based on racism and scapegoating, Amina.
And very briefly, Rob, how successful might this global complaint letter be to the UN?
We have yet to see how the UN will respond to this. I think that the UN will actually potentially intervene and at least offer some kind of commentary, which could be quite damning to France's government's handling. Also, we hope that the organization has more action planned. They wouldn't go into details when I spoke to MPAC UK, but they did say there was more plan. There was a plan being put in place. So the fact that there is more pressure being applied to the French government, and we haven't just essentially let it die away with the headlines, move on and ignore the problem, this is a positive sign, and it's important that Muslims mm-hmm. across the globe continue the pressure.
All right. Wonderful. Good to have you, as always, Robert Carter. Now, already souring relations between the United Kingdom and China are set to deteriorate even further, because at the end of this month, from the 31st of January, Hong Kong nationals will be able to apply for an exclusive UK visa that could pave the way to British citizenship for them and their families. Hundreds of thousands are expected to take the Brits up on their offer, at least in the first 5 years. But both China and Hong Kong say this is a breach of the Sino-British Joint Agreement. Bianca Rahimi fills us in.
In July 2020, following the enforcement of new national security laws on Hong Kong by China, the UK announced plans to expand visa rights to Hong Kong residents who claimed British National Overseas or BNO status before Britain handed over its former colony in 1997. Until recently, BNO passports did not give Hong Kong citizens the right of residence in the UK, but Number 10 has now changed the rules.
We made clear, Mr. Speaker, that if China continued down this path, we would reintroduce a new route for those with British national overseas status to enter the UK, granting them limited leave to remain, with the ability to live and work in the UK and thereafter to apply for citizenship. And that is precisely what we will do now.
China and Hong Kong both say this violates the Sino-British Declaration that paves the way for Hong Kong to return to Chinese rule. Hong Kong leader Carrie Lam says the BNO is a form of travel document, not a form of nationality.
If one side, and that is the UK government, tries to deviate from that mutual understanding and bilateral agreement, then of course it's legitimate for the other side, that is the Central People's Government, to consider any countermeasures. And the Hong Kong SAR government will, of course, support any countermeasures to be adopted by the Central People's Government.
UK-China relations deteriorated in 2020. The UK banned Chinese telecom giant Huawei from the build-out of the UK's 5G network. It put forward a proposal to screen and block certain mergers and acquisitions from Chinese investors on national security grounds, and as a former colonial power decided to throw its weight around, declaring China's national security laws on Hong Kong to be a breach of the Sino-British Joint Declaration. On this pretext, Number 10 is offering almost three-quarters of Hong Kong's population a fast-track route to British citizenship, stoking fears of brain drain in the city, especially in its healthcare system. England alone has around 50,000 vacancies for registered nurses, and the COVID-19 pandemic has thrown the NHS's staffing crisis into stark relief. Brexit has made sourcing health professionals from Europe much more difficult, and strict immigration policies also make recruitment from abroad very challenging. Bianca Rahimi, London.
In some developing news, lawyers for Jeremy Corbyn have accused Labour leader Sir Keir Starmer of making inflammatory and disingenuous attacks on his predecessor at a High Court hearing over Corbyn's suspension from the Labour Party following a row over anti-Semitism. Corbyn was initially suspended when he said the scale of anti-Semitism within the party had been dramatically overstated, this in the wake of a report by the Equalities Watchdog. His lawyers have requested documents that would reveal a deal with Starmer's office to readmit him to the party at all levels, and that an outright suspension went against an agreement between the two sides.
The disclosure will enable my client to plead that there was procedural unfairness and breach of duty to act in good faith.
The presiding judge, Lisa Sullivan, said she would give her ruling on Corbyn's application as soon as possible. Well, Jackie Walker, the former Labour member who's been following very closely the developments on this story, joins us. And Ms. Walker, even if Jeremy Corbyn is reinstated fully, it seems this whole scenario has gone beyond a simple case of reconciliation. What are your thoughts?
I think it's very hard to see what function there would be for Jeremy now in the Labour Party, because I'm pretty sure that there would be further steps, as we saw happened with Ken Livingstone and Chris Williamson, to exclude him as much as they possibly could.
Now, there seems to be a lot of pressure to make an example of Corbyn, and you mentioned some other names here where it's been clear to even the Equalities Watchdog here that it's gone above and beyond.
Absolutely. This is not just about excluding people. This is about shaming them and making them pariahs. Because what the Labour establishment and what I call the parliamentary elite cannot bear is the thought of having anybody in power who might want to actually change the status quo and their status quo.
Now, it seems that the Labour Party is signalling a different direction here. We heard today about the leak that a former Israeli spy is part of Starmer's close team. Is there a place for supporters like yourself and Corbyn within this new Labour?
I have no idea about people like me. I can tell you about me, but I'm not going to talk about people like me. I would say what's clear about Starmer's Labour is that if you want change, if you want to be supporting the poor, if you want equality for all people, the Labour Party is not going to be the place to deliver it. That kind of change is going to come from organisations outside of the Labour Party and from actions on the streets.
So what are the optics on this leak report about the new members of Starmer's team?
It's extraordinary, isn't it, that we have somebody who came from a special intelligence unit of the Israeli army, and he has been appointed to be involved at such a high level with Labour's social media. I mean, just imagine if that was somebody who was found to have been involved in Russia or in China, and we can see how this is playing out in terms of the way that the Labour Party is going. I mean, it's becoming, I think, a fully fledged, officially pro-Israel party.
Well, sobering words there, Jackie Walker. As always, thank you. And we move now to a roundup of the European situation in regards to COVID, because the new variant of the virus, first detected in Britain, is now starting to gain a foothold in Belgium. The country has been particularly hard hit by the pandemic, reporting just over 20,400 confirmed deaths and over 680,000 confirmed cases. Elsewhere, the Spanish Health Ministry has reported over 84,000, its highest number of coronavirus cases across a single weekend since the beginning of the pandemic's peak in 2020. Now, the cumulative total so far in the country has been 2.3 million cases, with just shy of 54,000 deaths. Across the border, Portugal's Prime Minister António Costa has announced that stricter lockdown rules will be imposed on the country as surging COVID rates push hospitals to the limits of their capacity. The country has over 557,000 COVID cases, with over 9,000 deaths. France, which has seen its total death toll go past 70,000 over the past weekend, it's begun a campaign to start vaccinating those over 75. The country has over 2.91 million cases.
This is European News Bulletin broadcast by IRIB English Radio. In this program, we covered the most recent developments all over Europe. You can listen to this program on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Saturday.
Now, heavily armed pro-Trump supporters have been gathering near government buildings across the U.S. just a day before the inauguration ceremony of President-elect Joe Biden and Vice President-elect Kamala Harris.
Safety in America? No problem with this. This is what keeps Americans safe.
The militarized protests come just a day after former FBI Director James Comey warned of a serious risk of violence at Wednesday's swearing-in ceremony. On Monday, the U.S. Capitol complex was temporarily put in lockdown during rehearsals for the inauguration after a fire in a homeless encampment caused security concerns. Robert Inlakesh, well, Trump is on his way out, we think, but not before some rather sobering headlines, especially if you're having a look about the country's immigration policy here. Very stark, very dark news.
Absolutely. This is a very worrying story, especially if policies do not change under the incoming Biden administration. What we have here to report on today is that under Trump, ICE are about to deport a financial consultant named Paul Pierilis, who has never been to the country of Haiti. However, he's being deported there. And this goes along with back in October, there was a massive push by the Trump administration to deport Haitians in that month. But this man has never actually been there in the entirety of his life. And this also goes along with calls to completely reform and even abolish ICE as well for the roles they've played in some of the inhuman treatment called by many human rights groups like Amnesty International of refugees coming to the border of the United States. We know that the Biden administration has promised on its first day that there will be immigration policy changes, but we don't yet know exactly what they're going to be. And if we're going to go on what Biden aides have been telling the 8,000 plus refugees who had came from Honduras who are heading towards the United States as we speak, then it's not a good sign going forward. And this, whilst Trump, instead of trying to focus on issues like this and do something good at the end of his term, in fact, he's poised himself now to pardon others, perhaps more war criminals, maybe even himself. And that's his last priority, it seems.
And Rob, I guess one of the issues here, people might be, well, they might be wholly, wholly disappointed, because the idea of the United States abolishing its immigration service, that particular arm of it in any case, They might rename it, it might be rebranded, but demolished, abolished?
That's what some people are calling for. Some people are saying that it's lost its credibility and that other law enforcement can do its job. That's an argument that's being made. And I think it's a reaction to the fact that in these ICE facilities, people, specifically children, have been treated so badly. And it's sort of a natural reaction you could expect, especially from progressives during the ongoing movements against racial injustice in the United States, namely Black Lives Matter, that this sort of a push would be made. We've seen Congresswoman AOC come out and back these back this campaign as well, to at least reform ICE due to its role that it's played on the ongoing oppression of people there.
And is that reflected in the social media coverage of this particular story?
The first tweet we've got here is from a user called Barry. He says, at ICE government, hollow sentiments over MLK when you are deporting Paul Pierlis to Haiti, a country he has never been a citizen of, knows little to nothing of its culture and has no connections to, perhaps because he is black. Just another example of the blatant racism which drives ICE. We've got another one here as well from Dr. Israel Romero, who says, child of mother, father, American citizens is not deportation, a deportation subject. Paul Pierlis, 40-year-old financial consultant, was born in French Saint-Martin, came to the United States when he was 5, never was in Haiti. ICE is deporting him as a Haitian. Two errors, he is not deportable as per INA law and is American.
Well, clearly that hasn't stopped the process. We'll continue to watch this. But we move on to another worrying development, and some might say hollow words from the United Kingdom.
Absolutely. There's been a lot of criticism of the United Kingdom for not standing up in a stronger way against the Israelis. And it's just, you know, words that are leveled against Israel. There's no threat of sanctions or any real punishment. And, of course, when it comes to the Labour Party in this country, which under Jeremy Corbyn, of course, would have came out against this move of around 800 settler units to be expanded inside of the West Bank illegally, a move which has been condemned just recently today by the United Nations as well. They state it's completely illegal. However, the Labour Party has been all but silent on this issue and has not said anything, which is really surprising. The party, which is supposed to be on the left, is having next to no criticism of the most racist country on earth, many would argue, which is really a shame to many. And this is why many people have quit the Labour Party, because of their views on Palestine now and their lack of ability to try and hold Israel accountable for their illegal actions.
Well, I guess if the past is anything to go by, it's going to be a while before that scenario changes, for fear of being branded anti-Semitic, no less. What's the social media reaction on this one?
The first one we have here states that if the United Kingdom was seriously concerned about Israel's illegal settlements and its decades of Palestinian land grabs, it would have done something constructive long ago. Who are you kidding? And then at loads of members of the government here, and another one as well commenting, who says, this demonstrates how racist and anti-Palestinian Keir Starmer's Labour Party is. Labour remains silent whilst the Tory government expresses serious concerns over Israel's decision to build 780 settlements in the Palestinian West Bank.
Well, perhaps they saw this as Netanyahu really trying to run down the clock with Trump just hours from leaving the White House. Robert Inukesh, we'll leave it there. And we will leave you here for the time being. Keep it there, keep it locked. Until next time.
Ocean of Dua. أسألك الهدى والتقى والعفاف والغنى.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. Hello everyone, dear listeners, brothers and sisters. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Rarsi, and we're going to be with you with another edition of the Ocean of Dua. In this version of the program, inshallah, we will discuss the true meaning of prayer and dua, the value of prayer, ways of reaching the Almighty Allah, acceptance, and also benefits of dua. So stay with us. Dear brothers and sisters, early on we concluded that the Almighty Allah doesn't like to see that in the heart of the servant there is someone or something else other than the Almighty Allah. And sometimes we have seen in the anecdotes, in the verses of the Holy Quran, that the Almighty Allah will try to put that person who claims the love of Allah in a trial to test his true sincerity in love, to see whether there is only Almighty Allah existing in his heart, or Almighty Allah with something or someone else. The example of which is Prophet Ibrahim, and also the Prophet Yaqub, and his fondness toward Yusuf. Now, we all know that Allah the Exalted has created man with love for different things as well as dislike for different things.
Alhamdulillah, khaliq al-khalq, basit al-rizq, faliq al-asbah, dil-jalal wal-ikram, wal-fadl wal-in'am, alladhi ba'uda fala yura, wa qaruba fashahida an-najwa.
Now, sincerity in love of Allah, as explained previously in the previous programs, seems to stand in contrast with this nature of the heart, the nature of the heart which is actually at the verge of being in like and in love for something or dislike for different things. Now we ought to answer this question, since I assume this has been the question that has remained in some of the audience's minds for a few programs. Now, the answer to this question is that the sincerity in love of Allah does not mean the rejection of the human nature, and it rather means somehow directing one's love and dislike according to what Allah likes and dislikes. Allah the Exalted does not want from his servant, nor did he want from Musa bin Imran, to take out the love of his family from his heart. Rather, what he wants from him is that his love for his family should be through his love for Almighty Allah. And the Almighty Allah's love should be the only source of all other kinds of love in the servant's heart. In other words, that which Allah wants from his servant and wanted Musa is to tie all kinds of love with his love. And as a result, one's love for his family would be, in this case, a somehow consolidation of the love of Allah in a person. And this is a profound concept and beautiful method of education which none can comprehend but those whom Allah has chosen and singled out for his love. And this is what our infallible imams have asked in their supplications and also in their munajat, the have tried to call out their Lord and have said that, oh, the Almighty Allah, put us and join us to the people whom you have chosen the heart for being purified. The Holy Prophet wasallam, who is the greatest of all mankind in sincerity and purity, used to say, two things have been made dear for me from your Lord, women and perfume. And he continues saying, and the delight of my eyes is in the prayers. Of course, there is no doubt that this love in the speech of the Holy Prophet ﷺ is a love which is in extension to the love of Allah. The dearest of these three to the heart of the Messenger of Allah ﷺ is indeed the prayers, as it is the delight of his eyes. And there is no doubt in the fact that the Prophet's love for them was in extension to his love of Allah.
Why do we make supplication? And why do we call out to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Is it because God is not aware of our needs? God is Al-Alim. He knows all of our needs. Is it because God needs convincing? God is known as Al-Jawad. He is the source of generosity. Then why am I making dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? The dua is a journey of realizations. When a person goes to the ocean and he takes with him a bucket that can carry 4 liters of water, the ocean is infinite. In as much as your vessel is large, that is the amount of water that the ocean will give you. And therefore, our goal is to expand our capacity. Rumi has a very beautiful poem. He says, Har khujo mushkil javab onjo ravad. Wherever there is a problem, that is where the answer will come. Har khujo keshti ob onjo ravad. Wherever there is a vessel, that's where the water will come. Ob kamju. Don't go seeking for water. Instead, create the thirst within you. So that the water may burst forth from above and from below you. Experience that realization that you need God, and the merciful God will come towards you.
Not a dream, this is so true, and we know we'll be here forever. The feeling is indescribable, knowing that this is our reward.
The ocean of dua.
So, sincerity and love of Allah does not lead to destruction of human nature or does not cause disturbance in it. And by understanding it completely, having a generalized view of this concept, we can see that it entails a reconstruction of the structure of love and hatred in human life based on this new criterion presented by Islam. Thank you, dear listeners, for staying with us in this program. We ask the Almighty Allah to set us among the guided ones and the people of the straight path. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parsetoday.com. Until the next program, take care and goodbye. Allah, yeah, Allah, guide me.